Okay, take your Bibles, please, and turn to Revelation chapter 1. I've been advertising that on Sunday nights I'm going to talk about end times. And basically what I've done is given you all kinds of introductory material dealing with this topic of the end times and what's going to happen. Now I'd like to kind of transition from introductory material and actually begin looking at the book of Revelation. Now I'm not going to go every single chapter and verse in the book of Revelation. If I did that, I'd be here a little bit too long, I think, maybe for our church setting. But what I do want to do is I want to hit major highlights, and I want to take some passages and I want to really develop them in as much depth as possible as we go through this portion of God's Word. Today we're going to look at Revelation chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 1 to 19. Now I'm not going to read all of 1 to 19 right now, but we're going to actually move through that entire section as we're looking at this introduction to the book of Revelation. So with that in mind, let's begin in verse number 1 and see what we find in this text. Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein. For the time is at hand. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, which is to come, from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. All kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the Isle of Patmos, that is, on the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first, the last, that which thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And then look at verse 19. He says this, write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, the things which shall be hereafter. Now that's a pretty long portion of Scripture. I don't typically read that long a portion of Scripture when I'm preaching and teaching. But we need to understand that the entire section of chapter 1 is really emphasizing one main point. Let me give that to you. John writes the section, first of all, in obedience to Christ. Christ comes and meets him, and there he says this, I want you to write everything that you hear, and I want you to write everything that you see. And he wants this to be his final words to the church. He's doing this in anticipation of the return of Christ. And so these words are actually meant to be an encouragement to seven troubled churches. It's an encouragement to them to hold fast, and it's encouragement to them to be faithful and to serve Christ as they wait for his return. That's really the main point. Write these things. I want to encourage these churches. That's what Christ is trying to accomplish in this section. Why does he give it to us? Well, he wants us to do the same thing. As we sit here today, we're not the church of Laodicea. We're not the church of Ephesus. We're not the church of Thyatira. We're not the church of Sardis. But the honest truth is that as we read those various letters to those seven churches, you're going to find that some of the things that he addresses to each of those churches, he could address to us here today. Now, I'm not going to actually deal with that particular section of the book of Revelation in this topical study,
But someday down the road, I probably will preach on those seven churches. And it's a wonderful study. But this whole book is written to encourage those churches. Churches that were going through difficulty. Some had internal problems. Some were dealing with folks outside who were bringing persecution. Some were just dealing with pride, and they were kind of becoming dull and complacent. But he wants them to hold fast. How can you and I do that? How can you and I take this book, the book of Revelation, and how can we apply it, and how can we live steadfastly and serve the Lord as he wants us to? Well, let me look at a couple of simple truths that we find in this passage. Here's the first truth I want us to look at tonight. This is a very unique book. I didn't probably have to say much about that, did I? When you get into the book of Revelation, some people, they start reading and they go, this is incredible, and they're reading it, and they're devouring it. They don't know what it's saying, but they're reading it because it's very intriguing. White hair, things blowing up, animals going around that can sting you, but they don't die, and all kinds of crazy stuff. This is wild. What does this all mean? There's some people that start reading it, and they say, I don't want to read anymore. This is scaring me. There are others who say, you know what? I want to understand what the Word of God says. Because there's something here that God's trying to communicate about what's going to happen in this world. And he has a purpose, and he has an intention, and I need to read it, and I need to understand it, and I need to dig into it. And that's what we want to do here tonight, and that's what we want to do over the coming weeks. The uniqueness of a book. The first thing I want to mention about the uniqueness of the book of Revelation is that it is written with an immediate anticipation of Christ's return. Now, all of the books in the New Testament that are epistles have in the background something about Christ is going to return, and he can return at any day. But it's not something that you see emphasized regularly in those books. This book is very different. In fact, he mentions twice in the passage that I read, behold, I'm coming quickly. He says these things are going to happen shortly thereafter. He's emphasizing that Christ is going to return, and it can happen at any moment and any day. In verse 1, he says, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which should shortly come to pass. The second thing that's very unique about this book is that it signifies the completion of the ministry of the apostles. Now, I'm not going to get into the discussion tonight about canonicity, but there are a lot of people that ask the question, why is the book of Revelation the last book in our Bibles? Weren't there other books that were written after or during the time of the apostles that we don't see in the scriptures? Why is it that we don't continue to see books being written? And I'm going to give you the real short and simple answer. It's because when John died, there were no other people qualified to write scripture. That's the real simple, direct answer. Now, I could unpackage that a little more in a one-on-one conversation with you, but the fact is that God gave those apostles a very unique and a very specific ministry. And when each of them died, their ministry stopped, and John was the last living one. And so at the end of his life, as an old man, he writes these words because Christ tells him to write them, and when he dies, it's done. No more scripture is being written. And it's interesting, notice what he says in verses 1 and 2. It's signified by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Now, when he makes that statement that he bears record of the word and of the testimony and of the things that he saw, that is another way of expanding this little conversation about apostleship. If you didn't see the ministry of Christ, you're not an apostle. If you weren't an eyewitness, you can't bear testimony. If you didn't write scripture like these men, then you are not a part of that group, you could say. And so when he mentions that he saw the word of God, or he heard the word of God, he bears witness of the testimony of Christ, and he tells of the things that he's seen, he's basically saying, I'm using you as an apostle. It's also very interesting that out of all the books in the Bible, this one kind of is the capstone that seals the last of what we see. When we come to the end of the book of Revelation, what does he say? Whoever adds to God's word, whoever takes away, he'll have no part. And there's actually a very strong warning there. He says, don't add to my words. Don't take from my words. That's how he closes out this book. And so when we come to the book of Revelation, we see it's unique because it anticipates the return of Christ, and it's the completion of the apostles' ministry. The third thing is this, it promises a blessing to those who read it and keep it. There are a lot of folks here who probably when they come to Revelation, they wonder, do I really want to spend a lot of time here? There are even some people in church history, truth be known, that didn't even believe the Revelation was a part of the canon. Some people wrote and said, I don't believe this is scripture, or I don't understand it, so I'm not going to study it. There are some very well-known individuals in church history who took that approach. But the fact is this, this book promises a blessing to those who read it and hear it and study it and live in the light of it. Look what it says in verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein. I hope that you take time to study the book of Revelation. Because if you do, there's a blessing that you can have within that particular book. We move to a second truth, and that's this. This book is about one person. This book is not primarily about the nation of Israel. This book is not primarily about the church. In fact, the church is a very small portion of the book of Revelation. When we come to the end of chapter 3, we don't hear the word church again. There's a reason for that. In fact, I'm going to talk a little bit about the rapture of the church, not tonight, but in another one of our lessons, another one of our sermons. But the fact is that the church is not even talked about throughout almost the entire book. Out of all those chapters, only two of them actually refer to the church. Why is that? Because the church isn't the central figure. The nation of Israel isn't the central figure. The world's population is not the central figure. The Lord Jesus Christ is the central figure. Look down at verse 1. It says this. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice a couple of points about this. First of all, Christ will physically reveal himself at this point in human history unlike any other time. Now, during the ministry of Christ, he walked on the roads of Palestine. He walked up to Jerusalem. He went up to the Sea of Galilee. He walked through Samaria. People saw him. People ate meals with him. They heard his voice. They saw him perform miracles. He revealed himself physically during that time. But there's something unique about the ministry of Christ that is different than what we will see about Christ in these chapters. When Christ was ministering in his earthly ministry, you saw him as a normal guy. He didn't have glowing skin. Didn't have a halo over his head. He just looked like a normal Jewish man. In fact, we see at the Mount of Transfiguration, there is a small glimpse of the glory of Christ revealed at that portion of the ministry of Christ. But apart from that time, we don't see it like that at all. But I want you to see the description that we have of Christ in these verses. Look down with me at verse number 12. John writes, I turned to see the voice that spake with me. In the midst, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of those seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed in a garment down to his foot. Now, I'm not going to get into the situation dealing with those letters to the churches, but when he talks about him being in the midst of the golden candlesticks, basically he's saying that Christ is in the center of those churches. And those churches are represented by those candlesticks. They're light in the communities where they are. But here's the description of him. He was clothed in a garment to his foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool. I guess maybe some of us can understand hair that's white like wool. But that's really not what he's saying. That the person just looks like he has white hair. The idea is his hair is glowing. It's radiating. It's a little bit different than just having white hair, okay? His eyes were as a flame of fire. He's trying to say something about the eyes of Christ. His feet are like fine brass, as they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He has in his right hand the seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I'm he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of hell and of death. Now, if you were an artist and you were going to try to draw a picture of this, it'd be kind of interesting to see what you would come up with. An individual whose hair is bright white, whose eyes are shining like fire, whose feet look like brass that's hot. A person whose tongue is like a sharp two-edged sword. Please don't get lost in these little details. This is a vision that John is experiencing. And the way that he describes Christ is symbolic of the nature and the character of Christ. It's not that when we see Jesus and stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to see an individual whose eyes are burning like a fire, whose hair is glowing like he's describing, or someone whose tongue looks like a sword. That's not what his point is. His point is that this is a description in symbolic terms of the character and nature of Christ. He's revealing what Christ is in his person. And so let me take a moment to explain those figures that are describing the character of Christ. Christ is revealed in his power and character unlike any other time. The first thing that is being described is his omniscience. When he describes his eyes as a flame of fire, it's kind of like this. He's saying, this is a person who can see right through you and knows everything about you. Now hold on a second. Anybody ever have a teacher in elementary school that was like that? I think I had a couple of them, okay? You know, you're sitting in the class and you're kind of cutting up and doing something you shouldn't do, and that teacher turns and looks at you, and it's like they looked right through you. And they ask you a question, and you just, you're done. You know you can't lie to that person. They can see right through your eyes and right into your head. They know what you're thinking. And they don't really know what you're thinking. But when we talk about a person like that, it's like we could say they look right through you. They understand and they can see everything about you. That's who we're dealing with here. Christ is omniscient. He knows everything. There's nothing hidden from Christ. There is nothing deep down in your soul that you can hide from everybody else, but somehow Christ is also hidden from it. He sees everything. In fact, the scripture says that when we stand before Christ, everything about us is going to be laid bare. The things that we spoke in the darkness are going to be shouted from the mountaintops. Not literally that he's going to stand up and say, let me tell you what Cleo was saying. Let me tell you what Joel was saying. Let me tell you what Tori was saying. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying that everything you've said and thought and done, it's going to be laid right in front of them. And he sees it, knows it all. And so when he describes this person, the Lord Jesus, as someone with eyes as flames of fire, he's saying this person knows everything. He talks about his feet being like fine brass. And it's interesting, many times in the Old Testament, in prophetic literature, when they're talking about brass, it's used in the context of justice and judgment. And so he refers to his feet as being feet of brass. He's making that kind of an analogy. The idea is that when we stand before Christ, when he comes at his second coming, when he establishes his kingdom, his ministry and his work and his kingdom is going to be known as a place of justice. What is right, he's going to hold people to account. When people deviate, he's going to deal with them in justice. He's going to right wrongs. This is the character of Christ. When he talks about his voice being like the sound of many waters, it's interesting that the voice of Christ is described as a voice of power and authority. How did he create the world? He spoke it. He commanded it. And just like that, it happened. And so when he refers to his feet or his hand or his his voice as the sound of mighty waters. He's talking about the power and the authority of Christ. He talks about in his right hand are the seven stars. It's interesting, when we get into chapter 2 and chapter 3, if we're studying it for ourselves, we'll see that when he refers to those stars, he's talking about the leadership of the churches that he's writing the letter to. Those who are in leadership at Ephesus and Thyatira and Pergamos and Sardis and Laodicea and those places. And when it says that he holds them in his right hand, it's referring to the fact that he is intimate and personal with those individuals. He cares about those who lead the church. He holds them in his hands. It's demonstrating his love. When he talks about out of his mouth is a sharp, two-edged sword, takes my mind back to a passage in Hebrews. What does it say in Hebrews? The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. We all know about Dr. Ben Carson. He's very known as a neurosurgeon who performs some very, 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 very intricate surgeries. I think there's a documentary on his life called Gifted Hands. It's a book about his life, Gifted Hands. And the idea is, as a surgeon, he had to go in and to perform that surgery, he had to make that incision in the right place. And he couldn't be off by anything because the margin of error was so, so narrow. And when we talk about Christ, who is one who has his mouth as a sharp two-edged sword, the idea is he can divide between what is right and what is wrong with absolute precision. We then come to his countenance being like the sun. And not just like the sun, but the sun in its full strength. This morning, or this afternoon, when I got home from the nursing home, went to my house. You know what the first thing I did was when I got in the driveway? Walked over to my solar panel box. It's like, ah, it's really bright. And I walked over and I touched the little thing and I was seeing how much power that those solar panels were producing. I was real happy about it because it was really producing some power. The fact is, when the sun is in its full force, it has incredible power and radiance. And when he describes Christ, he talks about one who is radiant, the sun in its full glory. He mentions that he lives and was dead and is alive forevermore. Talk about the eternality of Christ. But then the last thing he says is this: in his hands are the keys of death and hell. I don't think you can add of any greater authority in all the world than the keys where people spend eternity. My point is this: when we come to the book of Revelation, from chapter 1 to the end of the book, it's all about revealing who Christ is. His omniscience, his justice, his power, his love, his righteousness, his radiance, his eternality, his authority. Christ will reveal himself as the one who is in time and the one who is outside of time. Look down in verse 4. It says, it's from him which is, which was, and which is to come. He is. He was. He is to come. We see that Christ is outside of time as the eternal one. And he steps inside time, and he physically dies as a man. He rises from the dead, and he's going to rule and reign forever. What an amazing concept. The last thing I want to mention in this section is this: he's going to reveal himself as the suffering servant and as the king who triumphs over all creation and judges the earth. Look down in verse 5. It says he's the first begotten of the dead. He's referring to his resurrection. He is the prince of the kings of the earth. Every king living on this earth has one ultimate king. You know who that is? It's the Lord Jesus. And it says, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins with his own blood and made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Isn't that an amazing passage? It talks about the fact that he died, he rose from the dead, he is the king of all kings, he chose to love you and he chose to love me, he sacrificed himself by dying on the cross so that we could be redeemed. And he's made us kings and priests unto himself. What an amazing concept as we refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation is a unique book. And the book of Revelation is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to turn to one third truth, and that's this. The book of Revelation has a positive, hopeful, encouraging conclusion. Now, I think there are a lot of folks that when they come to the book of Revelation, they tend to think about the negative side. It is a negative thing to think about many people are going to reject the Lord Jesus. People who are going to die during the tribulation. People who are going to be persecuted because they came and placed their faith in Christ and they face the wrath of those who've rejected him. I think it's very sad when we think about the fact that all those who've lived in this world who've rejected Christ are going to stand before him as the judge and they're going to be condemned eternally. That's sad. But that's not all that we find in the book. We see God coming and setting right everything that has happened in this world. Look at some of the positive and hopeful aspects of the book. The first thing is this, we're saved and have a glorious future. Verse 5, it's unto him who loved us. He washed us from our sins with his own blood. He's made us to be kings and to be priests forever. We are instructed, or we have instruction that makes sense of the connection between now and the future. Verse 11, what thou seest, write in the book and send it unto the seven churches. And for the next two chapters, he writes a letter to those churches. He understands their situation and what's going on. He encourages them to hold fast. He encourages them to be faithful. And then at the end of that, he says this, here is what's going to happen. If you're faithful, here are the blessings that come. You think you're struggling, there's a time when people are going to struggle worse than you. But Christ is going to come and he's going to set it all right. In verse 19, he says, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which are and shall be hereafter. Basically, what the book of Revelation does is it takes us from now and it points us to what's going to happen in the future. And the last thing is this. It's hopeful because Christ can come at any moment and bring the completion of all these things. Look at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants, things which must shortly come to pass. Verse 3, blessed is he who readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. The word that we use is imminent. I don't know how to spell it, folks, because there's a couple different ways to spell imminent, and the word I'm referring to is a little bit of an unusual spelling. But when we say that the time is at hand, what we're basically saying is this. There's nothing holding God back from saying tonight's the night that I return. There's nothing. Folks, there is a hopeful and encouraging point in this book. Because I'm saved, I'm going to be able to participate in his kingdom. Because I'm saved, he's going to deliver me from the wrath to come. Because I'm saved, I'm going to get to serve and minister my Lord forever. Because I'm saved, I'm going to get to see that God is going to take all the wrongs that we've seen in this world. And in justice, he's going to deal with those things. Because I'm saved, I'm going to get to sit in a world that is perfect someday. It's like God is going to take us back to Eden when he created a world without sin and without death and without pain and suffering. And you and I who have trusted in the Lord Jesus are going to get to enjoy that world, not as Adam who didn't know good and evil, but as people who know how hard a world is that is fallen. What it means to be loved by God and to be saved by grace and then to sit in his kingdom and his glory and to enjoy it as he intended it. That's an amazing thought. We have something to look forward to, folks. And so when we come to this study on the book of Revelation, I hope that you won't see it as simply a negative thing, but as a very encouraging, a very positive thing. God is going to set it right. He He's going to do right, and we're going to get to participate in that. Just like John wrote this section to encourage seven troubled churches, God wants to encourage you, and he wants to encourage me. In our daily lives, we're struggling to continue to move forward. We realize there's a time to come we'll stand before Christ. There's a kingdom that we're going to be able to participate in. There is a reason to be faithful. God wants us to hold fast. May we, by his grace, do that. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer, please. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. A book that is so unique. A book that is focused almost entirely on the Lord Jesus. And a book that has a very positive and hopeful end. One in which your people will enjoy your kingdom forever. Father, I pray that as we study this book of the Bible in the coming weeks, that the things that we read and the things that we hear and the things that we study will really impact our lives. That we'll be burdened for the lost. That we'll be encouraged of your protection and your care. That we'll trust you to set matters right when it seems that it's not happening on this side of eternity. I pray that you would be glorified in our lives through the things that we study and the way we respond to them. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.